Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in your grace and mercy you sent your Son. And we thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness out of love and devotion to your Father and a love for us to come to face betrayal and denial, to suffer for us. We pray that as we look at this section of your word, that through your Spirit our hearts and minds will be warmed, warmed at your love, your kindness, your courage and your conviction and your commitment to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don Richardson and his wife Carol were missionaries and they went to Western New Guinea in Indonesia in the late 1960s. They went there to share the gospel with a tribe, the Sawi tribe. He learnt their language. He learnt it by studying it for 8 to 10 hours per day. Finally, he was able to communicate the gospel. So he told them the story about Jesus. But there was a problem. You see, in the gospel story, to them it wasn't Jesus that they focused on, or Jesus they admired. They admired Judas. Because in their culture, treachery was what they valued. So Judas was the hero of the gospel in their eyes. And Jesus, well, he was the dude that had to be laughed at. He got tricked. This shows, besides sort of cultural perspectives about Jesus, people can have a varied reaction or response to Jesus. Some people might admire Jesus' life and teaching, but still see him as a victim who went to his death for his teachings. The one thing about the Gospels that we need to be aware of is that as much as they tell us about the life of Jesus, it is sort of, over the 3 years, you can't really tell where you're at. But all Gospels slow everything down and the last week of Jesus is given to us in detail. The last week that leads to his death, which reminds us that for the Gospels, they're saying to us Jesus' death is the focus of the Gospel. Now, in the first century, sharing the story about Jesus would have gotten the same reaction as the Sawi tribe towards Jesus. In the first century, they would have laughed at Jesus. How could a man condemned by Rome, crucified by Rome, help or save anyone? How could a man hanging on a cross make a difference in my life and in the world? How could a man who was powerless before the Romans and Jewish authority achieve anything? As we will see as we look at this morning's passage in John chapter 18, we will see that Jesus is never presented to us as a victim, but as a person who is in control of the situation and not intimidated by his accusers. So today, some people want to make out that Judas wasn't as bad as the New Testament makes out, or even as tradition makes out. Some suggest that Judas was actually working with Jesus to achieve his goal, the cross. Judas, unlike the other disciples, they tell us, actually did understand Jesus' mission. Well, the New Testament never gives us a psychological analysis of people. It presents people as they are. The Gospels are consistent. Judas betrayed Jesus for money. Why did he do it? Was it simply for greed? We don't know. But Judas did choose to stand with Jesus' opponents. There is no way that Judas was unaware of what the Jewish authorities would do to Jesus. So this morning, whatever your reaction to Jesus, whatever your response to Jesus, I want to encourage you to look at this text. Because in the midst of the betrayal, we see Jesus remaining faithful and in control in verses 1 to 11. So after Jesus has prayed, he leaves with his disciple for a place that was well known to him and to Judas, as it says. Now Judas, who betrayed him in verse 2, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And when we see Judas arriving, it's a bit of an overkill. Judas arrives with a Roman detachment of soldiers and temple guards. There might have been an expectation that Jesus may have been with a large crowd. Maybe they were also concerned that there could be a possible riot. And maybe these people will want to protect Jesus. And of course, all this takes place under the cover of darkness. In verse 3, so Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers, indicating these were Romans, and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So they come under the cover of darkness. And light and darkness has been a strong theme throughout this particular gospel. In John chapter 3, we're told, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Even in chapter 1, John says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And here we see in Jesus' behavior that the darkness will never overcome the light. Judas arrives and stands with the world, the unbelieving world, both Jewish and Gentile. They've come under the cover of darkness to arrest Jesus, but Jesus knows what is going to happen. And he embraces it. This is the mission that his Father has given him. In verse 4, Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Now, from this very first moment, we realize that Jesus makes the first move. He knows who they want, but he asks the question. So Jesus, in some sense, is taking control of the situation. Jesus, right at the beginning, is not presented to us as a helpless victim. He announces that he is the person they're looking for, and he uses words that terrify them. Two simple words. They ask in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, now I know the NIV has I am he, but in the Greek it simply is I am. Which links to all the I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the living word. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Showing Jesus' uniqueness. But the statement, I am, also goes back to Exodus, where God says to Moses, I am, then I am. But it's also the phrase that offended the Jews, where they wanted to kill him back in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, verily, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stone to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus, simply by saying, I am, declares in one sense his divinity. And it affects both the Jewish soldiers and the Roman soldiers. In verse 6, when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. They know by those very words, they felt in whose presence they were. This is the God-man taking control. Maybe they didn't understand what was happening, but those words were powerful enough to make them fall to the ground. And so again, Jesus takes control and seems to direct them in verse 7. He says, and again he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I am he. Now in the midst of this situation, Jesus, who is willing to go with them, also is concerned for his disciples. He wants to make sure they're safe. So he says, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. And he said that back in chapter 17. So Jesus, the good shepherd, is still putting others before himself. Jesus, as the good shepherd, is protecting his sheep and fulfilling the words of his prayer back in chapter 17. So in the midst of the dark moment, Jesus is in control. In the midst of his enemies right before him, Jesus issues orders and they obey him. But one of his disciples, Peter, decides to take matters into his own hands. It's always been a problem with followers of Jesus. We don't always seem to understand what Jesus is about. We take things in our own hands. Peter decides to act in defense of Jesus. Maybe Peter wants to be Jesus' savior. In verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servants, cutting off his right ear. Now, Peter still doesn't understand Jesus' mission, but let's be fair. Neither you and I would have done the same. Peter is simply reacting to the situation, a situation that Jesus, yes, has told his disciples would happen, but Peter is simply protecting his friend, his master. And that is something that you and I possibly would do. But in doing so, he's actually putting a stumbling block in the way of Jesus fulfilling his Father's will. And that's why Jesus says in verse 11, "Put your sword away, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Recently, I've been listening to a podcast on the history of the Christian church. It's a really good podcast, very simple, about half an hour long. And when you look at or listen to the history of the church, boy, we've got it wrong. Boy, we haven't really lived out the gospel at times. And I think at times we need to go back to the gospel and ask ourselves a question, you know, what will actually honour and glorify Christ? How do we actually live out the gospel in this world so people can see that we're different? Sometimes we react like Peter, thinking we know what is the best thing to do, when in reality that is not what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus says, put your sword away, because Jesus wants to embrace his mission. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath for your sins and my sins. Jesus wants to go to the cross. Jesus is willing to lay down his life for us. And he told us back in chapter 10, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Again, reminding us that Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is in control. He gives up his life and will take it back again. So in the midst of betrayal, Jesus is focused and committed on doing his Father's will, and no one, not even Peter, will prevent him from doing it. When we see our Saviour's commitment to his Father and to us, our hearts have to be warmed by his love for his Father and for us. Does it not? He is a man who's being betrayed, but he is committed to embrace his Father's will so that you and I can come to know God. In life, you might have experienced betrayal. I don't know. Maybe you've experienced betrayal from someone very close to you. If you have, then I'm sure that it was very painful. And I'm sure it's even left deep scars on your soul. Maybe because of that, you're the type of person who can't trust people easily. Well, in Jesus, we see someone who will never betray you. We see a person who deeply loves you and is committed to you by willingly going through his own betrayal. He knew he was going to be betrayed. Remember that. He knew who was going to betray him. Here is a person who went through everything, all this, because he wanted to see you come to know his God and Father. Jesus is someone you can trust and depend on and who will never disappoint you. In the midst of people letting you down, Jesus knows what it is like to be let down. In the midst of people letting him down, Jesus will never let you down, because he knows what it's like to be betrayed by someone close. And people can let us down in many different ways. We now again turn to Peter and see that how under pressure he lets Jesus down again. It doesn't take much to break Peter to the point where he denies being a follower of Jesus in verses 12 to 26. In this section, John places Peter and Jesus side by side. Whatever Peter's weaknesses are, he is committed to Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to be near him. Jesus is taken to the retired high priest, Annas, who is the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas, who's also a number of sons were high priests. There's a bit of a family business, this high priest stuff. Normally the high priest served for life, but under the Roman rule, they were removed and replaced by the Roman governor if he felt the need of a more cooperative high priest. So Annas has organized a private interview. We've got to understand this is not a trial. This is a private interview with Annas. It's not before the Sanhedrin, which John seems to leave out because I think he wants to focus on Pilate. But John at the same time reminds us that this man's son-in-law is Caiaphas, the one who predicted that someone has to die for the people back in chapter 11. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this of his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. John's reminder again emphasizes to us that Jesus must die for others. So while Jesus is being brought before Annas, Peter is allowed to come into the court of the high priest. The disciple that is with him is unnamed. This particular disciple seems to have friends in high places. In verses 15 and 16, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Who this disciple is uncertain. Most people are convinced it's John because of the way he's introduced. But it is interesting. How does a guy from Galilee know the high priest in Jerusalem? But we're not told. However, Peter is addressed by the girl at the door. He assumes that since he's with this other guy, he must also be a disciple of Jesus. So she asks him the question. It would have been a simple one, non-threatening one. And he answers, "I am not." So while Peter's being cross-examined by the girl, Jesus is being cross-examined by Annas, who is then cross-examined by Jesus. It's interesting that John doesn't actually introduce Annas's questions, because I think John again is wanting to present to us that Jesus is in control. At no point in the narrative is Jesus presented to us as being weak or at the mercy of those who seem to have power over him. And as questions Jesus, I think, as a ploy to somehow get Jesus to incriminate himself before the actual trial. But Jesus knows what he's doing and asks questions that puts Annas on the spot. Jesus has nothing to hide in verses 20 to 21. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I've always taught in synagogues or at the temple when all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Jesus knows what this man is up to. His boldness is rewarded by being struck on the face, which he himself also challenges. In verse 23, If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Throughout this whole ordeal, Jesus again is never presented to us as a victim, but as someone who takes the lead, someone who is bold against his accusers. He is in control of giving up his own life for others. Jesus is the Son who is faithful to his Father's will and will accomplish the mission that was given to him. So we have Jesus, but then we turn to Peter. And the contrast is unmistakable. Jesus is secure, he's confident, and he challenges his questioners. Peter is scared, unsure, and intimidated by his questioners. He's asked two more times if he's a disciple, even by one of the men who was at the garden, who happens to be a relative of the guy whose ear he cut off. I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment a cock began to crow. And of course, that reminds us, doesn't it? John doesn't have to tell us. It reminds us that back in chapter 13, when Peter said, "I will lay down my life for you," Jesus said, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very, very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." When we read the Gospels, we see the disciples as they are, not as men who boldly follow Jesus and are ready to die, that will come later. But as weak men who are ruled by fear rather than faith. Men who do love Jesus, let's never deny that. They love Jesus, but they lack courage and conviction. Yes, they do believe, but their faith is weak and it shows up in their choices and actions. And how encouraging for us that Jesus would hang around with guys like this. How encouraging for us that Jesus would love blokes like this. His mates that let him down at every turn. Jesus walks to the cross without any human aid. All his friends have left him. Some have denied him. And yet these are the men that God gave to him. These are the men that he has not lost one of them. These are the men that he is going to die for. Grace is amazing. And grace after the resurrection will transform these men and will transform anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus. We live in an age where we can be tempted to deny that we follow Jesus. Maybe not to the point of denying believing in Jesus, but maybe I don't want to actually let people know that I'm following Jesus, that I believe in Jesus, that I take Jesus seriously. It may come from unlikely quarters, family members, friends, sport mates, work colleagues. There can be a bit of pressure not to somehow let people know that you're following Jesus. What should encourage us is that Jesus never denied himself or us by going to the cross. He knew who he was doing this for. And that was you. In a world of opposition, we need to remember that Jesus faced opposition. Jesus faced betrayal from a friend. He also faced a denial from a friend. People may have laughed at Jesus, mocked at Jesus, but that's nothing new. Jesus experienced all of that when he walked on this planet. But he was fixed on his mission to die for sinners for us. Whatever we may face for Jesus, understand that he's already faced it for us. We need to be encouraged that we follow a Saviour who was never a victim, but who was always in control at all times. A Saviour who willingly, freely gave up his life for us. A Saviour who challenged those who are unjust and refused to believe in him because of their own sinful desire for power. Here is a Saviour worth following. A Saviour worth trusting, a Saviour worth living for, a Saviour worth dying for, a Saviour worth believing in. All I can say is hallelujah, what a Saviour. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do marvel at your willingness and commitment to do your Father's will and to die for sinners. We praise you that you willingly went through all this, that at any moment you could have said no, but you didn't. You accepted the betrayal, you acknowledged the denial, and you went to the cross to redeem those who denied you. We pray, Lord, that as your people who have been redeemed, that we in this world, in our lives, will never betray you and will never deny you. That through your example and by the power of your Spirit, that we will remain faithful as you remained faithful for us. So we may glorify and honor you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.